So, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20. Are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. And now would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi in chapter 1. Page 927, if you have a provided Bible. We will be considering Romans 9 this afternoon, and we read some similar language in Malachi's prophecy, a contrast between Esau and Jacob. Malachi is speaking to the people of Israel who are threatened by the people of Edom. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau. The Israelites were descendants of Jacob. And to encourage them, God reminds them about his special love for Jacob. So the first five verses of Malachi 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And now turn over to Romans chapter 9. You will read the first 29 verses, and this will serve as the text for this afternoon's sermon. Page 1099. We hear the word of the Lord. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every country of the world, there are certain places that you have to visit. So if you are in New Zealand, you have to go to Milford Sound. If you are in Egypt, you have to see the pyramids. If you are in India, you have to see the Taj Mahal. But in every country of the world, there are also places that very few people visit. For instance, has anyone here ever been to Tiki Tiki in New Zealand? I thought there might be one, but there's none. Perfect illustration. Well, the same is true in a sense with Romans. We love Romans 8. There are books written about Romans 8. There are devotionals written about Romans 8. There are sermon series preached on Romans 8. It's a chapter we return to again and again and again, but a good case can be made to describe Romans 9 as the tiki-tiki of the book of Romans, the unexplored territory of Romans. For some, it is too hard to understand, too difficult to grasp. Some think it's perhaps best that we just be glad for Romans 8 and move along to Romans 12 and the Christian life. But 2 Timothy 3:16 will not allow us to do that, because we are told there that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And all scripture means all scripture. Romans 9 through 11 is written, just like Romans 8, to deepen our love for God, to increase our understanding about ourselves, to make us more effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us understand more about the history of salvation, and to bring glory to our God. So let's begin our time in Romans 9 with a few general observations. And to start with, at first read, it does seem that Paul rather abruptly changes tack here. His words in chapter 8 have been very personal and very warm and very reassuring. But here he just seems to go off and talk about the problems of the Jews and their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to remember, though, is that Paul wrote first and foremost to a local situation, a local context amongst the church in Rome, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But Romans 9 through 11 serves as an illustration for the points that Paul has been making about the gospel in Romans chapter 8. We have been taught in the early chapters of Romans that we cannot stand before God and offer Him anything in and of ourselves. There is nothing in and of ourselves that is worthwhile. We stand only in God's presence by what Christ has done in us. That's it from beginning to end. And so Romans 9 through 11 are going to serve as an illustration of that. Almost an anti-illustration. They are going to show us that the people of Israel for too long now have stood before God claiming something of themselves, thinking that they were self-righteous, that they were deserving. Perhaps it struck you also that in this chapter, Paul seems to be on the defensive. It's like he's dealing with a number of questions or a number of accusations, real or anticipated. And so from verse 6, the accusation would be, has God's word failed? From verse 14, it is God unjust? From verse 19, why does God still blame us? And so clearly chapters 1 through 8 will have raised some questions in the minds of his readers. And this is where we need to speak again about the local context of the Roman church. As you read through those early chapters of the book of Romans, it's quite clear that there was some antagonism between the Jews and the Gentiles. If the congregation was in a church like ours, you probably had the Jews sitting on this side and the Gentiles sitting on that side. And the Jews looked across the Gentiles and said, we are God's chosen people. And the Gentiles looked across and said, but there's only three of you and there's 300 of us. And so there was this boasting going on amongst these brothers and sisters. If you turn back just briefly to Romans 1 verse 16, you'll see there where Paul speaks about the gospel and his confidence in the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So let's think about that for a moment. For 2,000 years, God has worked in a saving way exclusively, pretty much, only with the Jews. There have been generation after generation of Gentiles, Philistines and Canaanites and Perizzites, people all over the world who were not God's chosen, saved people. He worked only with the small group of Jews in the land of Palestine. But now, since Jesus' death and resurrection, it is the Gentiles who are flocking into the New Testament church in large numbers, and you can hardly find a Jew amongst them at all. How then does this stack up with Romans 1:16? The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Or why does God not seem to be saving the Jews then? If he calls them his chosen people in the Old Testament, but they do not appear to be amongst the chosen people in the New Testament, what does that say about God's promises? Are God's promises reliable? And you can see how these questions intersect with you and me today. We've just read Romans 8. Beautiful. How does it end? That magnificent promise. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, God made promises to the Jewish people, and they look pretty separated now. So do we have reason to doubt also the promises of God and Jesus Christ based on what's happening to the Jews? It's the very character of God then that is under the microscope here, that Paul is seeking to defend. That's why this is such an important part of the Bible. If we don't get these things right, if we don't understand them, everything else tumbles away. We cannot be sure about our salvation if God is unreliable because of what has happened to the Jews. So what Paul does, in essence, is to defend God. It's kind of like a court case is taking place and God is in the dock. And the Apostle Paul is going to show the evidence to demonstrate that God is reliable. And so he will look at God's reliability, God's character, God's sovereignty, and then the biblical evidence. Now, in the first five verses of Romans 9, Paul expresses his deep personal anguish about the rejection of his fellow Jews of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is devastated that despite all of the blessings that they have enjoyed from God, they are completely antagonistic towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been for 2,000 years God's covenant people, and now they are rejecting the one that the covenant pointed forward to. And Paul's sorrow for his people is clear in these words. But he wants to show us that the fault for this lies not with God, but with the Jews themselves. So he shows this, first of all, by defending God's reliability in verses 6 through 13. And you need to be a little bit familiar with the stories from the Old Testament to be able to follow Paul's argument here. And so if you want to read about Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, you have to read Genesis 12 through 36. Fascinating reading if you want to become more familiar with these people of the Bible. The main point, though, is that it is not being born a son of Abraham that makes you a child of the promise, a son of God. It never was, and it isn't now. God made a salvation promise to Abraham that included him and his future descendants. But Abraham's first son was Ishmael, and God was very clear. Ishmael is not a child of the promise, Abraham. The child of the promise is Isaac. Both were Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But God chose Isaac. And we see the same thing in verses 10 through 13 in relation to Jacob and Esau. They have the same father, Isaac. But before the twins are born, before they have done anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Both Jacob and Esau were sons of Abraham. Both were exposed to God's general covenant provision. They were taught about God. They were taught to worship God. They were exposed to many things that thousands of Gentiles never heard at all in their life. But Jacob was a child of the promise, and Esau was not. Jacob was elect of God, Esau was not. Of these two sons of Isaac, God showed his saving love only to Jacob. So the fact that the Jews have rejected Jesus does not mean that God's promises to Abraham were reliable, were unreliable. All of the blessings listed in the early verses of Romans 9 show that God has been faithful. He has given them everything that he promised to give them, but only some are are children of the promise. So God's word is reliable. God's word does not fail. Paul moves on next to defend God's character in verses 14 through 18. You see, as sinful, weak human beings who only have limited knowledge, we cannot help but respond to the truths of verses 6 through 13 with the questioner of verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And we have a question like this in our minds because we're born with a very strong fairness gene. And things like this squeeze that gene. God chose Jacob and God didn't choose Esau. That just seems unfair. I'm sure a few boys at school, boys and girls at school, were trying out for some sports team and you heard that the coach had already decided he wasn't going to put you in the team because he didn't really think you were going to be any good. That's just not fair. I never even had a chance to show how good I am. God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. Before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done anything, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Notice that Paul does not provide us here with a long list of God's reasons for choosing Isaac over Ishmael, or God's reasons for choosing Jacob over Esau. In fact, if you read the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau comes across as the more honorable of the two. Jacob was a lying, scheming ratbag his whole life long, by comparison to Esau. So God did not choose Jacob because he was better than Esau somehow. But again, there's no defense of God's reasons. There's no explanation of why in these things. There's simply a declaration about who God is. And these words are God's own words to Moses from Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he then cites Pharaoh as another example of this. God did not create Pharaoh in order that he might be saved. God created Pharaoh so that Pharaoh might demonstrate the power of God. Pharaoh was one God chose not to love but to hate. So does God's choice to save Isaac and not Ishmael and Jacob and not Esau and not Pharaoh compromise somehow God's character? It does not. God's character is that of a God who chooses to show mercy to some and not to others. But we have to notice here in terms of God's character how this rebukes any accusation of ours about unfairness. How is God's character described? He has mercy on whom he has mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. There is a story about a mother who sought from the Emperor Napoleon the pardon of her son. The Emperor said it's the man's second offence and justice demands that he dies. I don't ask for justice, said the mother. I plead for mercy. But, said the Emperor, he does not deserve mercy. Sir, cried the mother, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. Mercy is what I ask for. Well, said the Emperor, I will show mercy. And her son did not get what he deserved. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. What did Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, and Pharaoh, as sinners, which they all were, all deserve from God? Eternal condemnation and his eternal wrath and anger. What do you, as a sinner, deserve from God? God's wrath, eternal condemnation. We cannot know ultimately why God chooses to save some and not the other. The Bible does not tell us that. What it tells us is that God chooses to show mercy to some. So let us not speak to God about fairness. If God was fair with us, we would get what we deserved. His wrath and eternal condemnation. So we should instead praise him and thank him for his mercy. And here we are brought face to face with where we must ultimately rest on this whole matter, as Paul lastly defends God's sovereignty in verses 19 through 24. The believing response to all that we have said is humility, gratitude, thankfulness, love, adoration, worship, exaltation. The unbelieving response is the question of verse 19. Why does God blame us? Who resists his will? In other words, how can God hold a person responsible for his unbelief if he never chose him in the first place? There is a logic to that question, except for one point, which is that there is no list anywhere that you and I can see. God has not made his list publicly known. What God has made publicly known is this declaration: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Full stop. Beyond that, God says nothing except what he says here in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And then this is illustrated with that very simple and powerful image of the potter and the clay. We all recognize how silly it would be for a bowl to talk back to the potter and say, how come you made me for a slave and you made that other bit for a king? It's the potter's right to make from the same bits of clay one piece for the slave and one piece for the king. And so, arguing from the lesser to the greater, God is free to show mercy to one of his creatures and not the other. And then in verses 22 through 24, the volume of God's mercy is turned up to the very maximum. If after this service, every one of you boys and girls was to go out and break a window, on purpose, just to be naughty, pick up a stone, smash the window, what would you deserve? I have to be careful about what I say in this day and age. But you would deserve trouble, punishment. You would somehow have to work to pay to replace those windows. Now, I could choose to pay to have all of those windows replaced myself, or I could choose someone like Joel. And I'm just going to pay to have the window that Joel broke. And I can tell you, Joel would be more happy knowing that just he received that mercy than if I had paid for everyone's windows. Because that would just be a general kind of a mercy thing. But this is a special mercy by comparison to the others who got what they deserve. I didn't get what I deserve. Well, you sin like everyone else. You deserve God's wrath like everyone else. And if you knew that everyone would be showing mercy, well, you might be generally grateful. But you know that not everyone will be shown mercy. You know that you will be shown mercy. You will not get the wrath that you deserve. You will get what you do not deserve, eternal life. And so the truth of knowing that some of those who you work with will spend eternity in hell as they deserve makes the knowledge that you will spend eternity in heaven, which you do not deserve, even greater. Finally, and very briefly, to complete his defense of God, Paul appeals to the biblical evidence of the Old Testament to demonstrate that all of this was known and plain in God's word. The prophet Hosea lived 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "A time is coming when they will be called my people who are not my people. The Gentiles will become my people who currently are not my people." And around the same time, Isaiah also prophesied, and he prophesied about the Jews. And he said that only the remnant will be saved. And remnant means just a small, tiny part of the whole lot. Same thing is said in verse 29 in another way. The Jews deserved to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Lord chose to leave some descendants, just some. So no one should be surprised at what has happened, because it was foretold in the Old Testament. God is reliable, God's character is true to what he has revealed, and God is sovereign in all of these things. And so salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's not by birth. It's not by belonging to this denomination. It's not by going to this church. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn also that God is a God of great mercy who does not treat us as we deserve. We learn in these verses that we are to let God be God. And finally, if we do believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we have every reason to be confident in the promises that God has made in his word. He is unchanging. He is reliable. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we can be sure of this because it is plain in his glorious, magnificent, revealed word of truth through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow before God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, there are some people who have in their backyard the Grand Canyon. They wake up and see it every morning and it's just there. There are others who come for the first time to the edge of that great canyon and they are awestruck by what they see. May we be those who are awestruck by what we have considered today from Romans chapter 9. How great is your mercy to those who are undeserving? How deep is your love to we who are sinners? Lord, perhaps we have heard these truths proclaimed for a long time. If so, may they strike us again with a freshness. May we see your grandeur, your sovereignty, your reliability in all of these things. Lord, we ask and pray that you would Help us to remember that your mercies are new every morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a God of great faithfulness. And even though the things that we have talked about perhaps do not satisfy all of our questions, we rejoice that you are a God of revealed truth, and that our task and responsibility and response to the things that we have learned is to love you and to serve you because of the mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that should occupy our attention as we go from this place and as we seek to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. May we meditate on that mystery. May it be our life's calling. May this be so for the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.